Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we get to hear what is really fantastic news. It is not new news, but it is no less fantastic news. It is the best news that we could ever hear. For this morning we get to hear and be reminded of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day, we'll do it again this afternoon. The third day, He rose again from the dead. How great that is. The Jesus who was dead, as our text says from Revelation 1, He was dead. He was very much dead. 3 days in the tomb. Nevertheless, now He is alive. Literally, physically so, He has risen from the dead and He lives forevermore. This means, in the words of our catechism, that He has overcome death. He has faced death, and He has won. He has entered into death. He has been bound by the cords of death. But He has managed to break those cords. He has managed to come out of death's icy grip. What none of us could ever do, Jesus most majestically did. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Well, you know, that's what Jesus wanted John to know in Revelation 1. And that's what Jesus wants us to know as we hear our text. And as we consider the teaching of this creed, of our creed as summarized in Lord's Day 17, Jesus rose and Jesus lives. And what is more, we can say, Jesus saves. In fact, that's the great implication of the resurrection. What the resurrection means is that Jesus is truly the Savior that He came to be. And so, as a little catchphrase, as a summary really of the whole point, we can say, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves. And all three hang together, belong together. Are glorious together. Yes, who can measure the worth of it? When we think also about how lost we are and wretched and deserving to die and even forever, and to hear that He rose, He lives, and He saves, well, that's the greatest news there could ever be. And so this morning we want to think about this news. Our theme is Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves. And as we consider these most wonderful realities, let's see what difference they mean to make, also for us. And so we have three main points. You find them in the bulletin. And when we have finished those points, we will make a couple of concluding applications. So first of all, the work Jesus applies. Jesus rose, Jesus lives, Jesus saves. First of all, the work He applies. Now, what does that mean? Well, here we have to back up and ask ourselves, what did Jesus do on the cross? What did He accomplish there? What did He endure there? What did He achieve there? And the Bible tells us, He who knew no sin became sin. God charged it to Jesus, and Jesus took it to the cross where He was judged for it, and where He paid then the debt for sin and satisfied the requirements of God's justice. So what you owe, what I owe to God for my sin, your sin, the loss really of my life, the forfeiture of my life, forever, Jesus experienced that. He accomplished that. He took that. He endured that. He resolved that. He paid the price for sin. But not only that, what He did was obey the Father in a perfect way. And here we need to think of a key word. The word righteousness comes up in our catechism. It's all over the Bible. It's a word that means what conforms to God's perfect will, what measures up to His perfect standard of what is right and just and good and pure. So Jesus was righteous, and He accomplished righteousness, which means that the Father looked at Him and could say about Him, "You please me in every way. You are acceptable to me in every single way. I can find nothing wrong with you. Instead, I find everything right about you." You've never broken any commandment. You've kept every commandment, including all the Ten Commandments, including also the special commission that had been given to Jesus Christ to serve as mediator and deliverer and as savior of sinners. When you think about the Lord Jesus in this whole enterprise, here's the greatest man who ever lived. He was perfectly obedient and righteous from womb to tomb, as they say. From the very start of his life to the very end of his life, he lived without a flaw. And here's what we need to understand. He did it not just for himself. He did it for his sake. But he did it also for our sake. He lived that life so that whole package, as it were, might be credited to you, credited to me, all who trust in him, so that God might see us and say about us, nothing wrong with them. Everything right about them. Do we understand that? Do we understand that to believe in the Lord Jesus and to belong to him means to receive his righteousness in such a way that God looks at us and says, you've kept every commandment without fail, and you are fully acceptable to me. And so he receives us and he welcomes us. The Bible's word for this is justification, the declaration of our righteousness through Christ and through faith in him. And how important it is to understand this part of Jesus' saving work. We'll come to it in more detail when we get to Lord's Day 23, Lord's Day 24. But already now, we need to have some understanding of it. He didn't come, Jesus, just to forgive our sin, but of course, that's a key part of it. But he came to cover us with his righteousness. Here you can jot down for yourself or just file in your mind 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness. So that's the work then of Jesus Christ. Well, how does the resurrection come into that? In two ways. One is the fact that Jesus rose confirms that he was successful in obtaining that righteousness for us. The fact that Jesus didn't remain in the grave, that he didn't remain under the power of death, that he was raised from the dead the third day, what that points to and proclaims to us is that he was utterly successful in his work. It was perfect work. It was straight A work. The Father looked on it from on high, and the Father said, it's good. It's perfect. So that's one thing, and that means we can be sure that when we trust in Jesus, we get righteousness. There is no question. We get righteousness from him and through him and in him. And we can be sure that we can be sure that is so because Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He came out of the tomb. And that's a sign that he sealed the deal, as it were. But there's more to it. Precisely because Jesus rose and Jesus lives, precisely for that reason he is able to save. And this means that he is able then to take the fruits of his work and distribute them. So he is able to take the righteousness that he earned and he is able to give it to you and to me. He is able to send his Holy Spirit into you to live in you, to change you, to give you new life, to create faith in you so that you turn to the Savior, so that you begin to believe in him and follow him, so that you get through him the righteousness of God. And let's realize here that we need that work of Jesus in us. No one turns to the Lord apart from that. No one forsakes their sin. No one understands their need. No one gets covered forever apart from the Lord doing that, sending his Spirit, working in you, drawing you close, giving you faith, enabling you to believe. No one comes to righteousness apart from that. Maybe to help illustrate what Saul encountered on the way to Damascus. What Saul encountered on the way to Damascus, we all need that. Not maybe in the same manner, not necessarily a great light from heaven or falling to the ground or becoming blind for 3 days. That was dramatic. And the drama is not required, but the encounter is necessary. Meeting Jesus in his word, or he meeting you with his word, with his gospel, meeting you and humbling you so that you learn to cry out to him, receiving His Spirit, all of that is necessary for all of us. But here's the point. It can happen if Jesus is dead. Right? He can't help us if He's still in the grave. See, Jesus and His righteousness are utterly nothing if He is still buried in the tomb. What can a dead Savior do? What can a dead anyone do? How can Jesus deliver us if He's dead? But of course, He's not dead. That's the wonder and the glory. He's not dead. He rose up from the dead. And now He lives, and now also He can save, and He does. How many of us know that? How many of us know that because He came to us? He worked in us. And there was a point or a period of time where we got convicted, where we became humbled, where we learned to seek the Lord, to need Him, to trust Him, to cry out for His mercy. And He was doing that. He was doing that. And so He brought us to Himself, and He opened our eyes to His beauty and glory. He's still doing that. He taught us to believe. And He's enabling us still to believe. And He's doing that as risen Savior. He can apply His work because He rose, He lives, and now also He saves. And one of His main activities today in the world, throughout time, throughout space, one of His main activities is to apply His work. So He finds sinners like us, and He delivers us, and He washes us clean through His blood, and He presents us righteous before the Father on account of what He did when He was here. In this way, just to use the words of our text, in this way He saves us from Hades and death. As it says in our text, He has the keys to Hades or the grave or hell ultimately, and death. He has the keys. And by virtue of His work and His righteousness, He saves us from it. So He's in charge of Hades and death, and He delivers us from Hades and death. And the key really is His righteousness. He turns that key to set us free and to keep us free from Hades and death. And it's all as risen, living Savior that He does so. He applies His work. So let's be clear about that. Let's treasure that. But then notice something else. Jesus rose, Jesus lives, Jesus saves. Secondly, the power He supplies. So the work He applies and the power He supplies. Well, what is that power? Well, it is nothing less than resurrection power. It is new life power. It is sin-conquering, life-changing, holy-living power. That's the power that Jesus supplies. And don't we have to say that is power? I mean, what else can it be when we see someone who was forever blaspheming, but now they are consistently speaking with reverence and respect? What else is it when someone has been continually rebelling, but now they reflect a tenderness and an obedience and a submission? How do you explain a man who is known for violent outbursts now as gentle as a lamb? Or someone who could never control their tongue, who is always sharp and cutting and mean, but not anymore. Now they're kind and loving and compassionate. Or think of Zacchaeus in the Gospels, that little man who was so in love with money, to the extent that he would steal and cheat and defraud even his fellow citizens. And he got super rich doing it. And he didn't seem to care. But then something happened and he said, "Change coming. I'm giving half my goods to the poor. And everyone I have robbed I will restore fourfold." How do we explain those things? It's the same for everyone. Resurrection power. New life power from Jesus Christ. As risen, living Savior, He supplies it. He gives it. It's from Him. And what power it is, and what a blessing to receive it. How do we know He gives power like that? Well, the answer is the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us. Let me give you two references. The first one is Romans 6. Listen carefully to Romans 6, starting in verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, midway through, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead," Paul says, "by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Well, that's all very nice, we might say, but how do we do that? How do we walk in newness of life? What's the connection to resurrection? Paul goes on and he tells us in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So what he's saying is, by faith we become joined to Jesus, connected to him, connected also to his saving work, to his death and to his resurrection. So that in essence, we through him learn to die to sin and learn to live for God. We share in his saving power. And Paul makes that explicit when he says in verse 11, Romans 6:11, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." And so what he's telling the Romans and what he's telling all believers is that in Christ we get amazing life-changing power. Through Jesus, believing in him, he supplies us with the power of his resurrection, the power of his Holy Spirit, power in our life to put sin away, power to be obedient to God. The same point that Paul makes in Romans on a principle level, he gets specific in Colossians 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." And then he says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." Then he lists them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, lying. Put it all away through being raised with Christ. And at the same time, bring in all these other things: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love. The big question whenever we get lists like that, exhortations like that, the great question is, how do we do that? How do we live that way? And the answer is always the same: through the power of Jesus Christ, through the power that he supplies, the power of him who was dead and is alive forevermore. So what we have to understand, and so much of this starts with an understanding, what he is doing as risen and living Savior is transforming his people. And he doesn't draw on our power to do that. You don't have any power. I don't have any power. We know that. How many of us have had to learn that the hard way? How many of us have tried at one point or another, maybe in times of conviction, we've tried to clean up our lives by the strength of our will and our resolve and sheer self-discipline? How many of us have said before something like, "I will not overeat anymore," or "I will not be impatient anymore," or "I will not look at dirty pictures anymore. I will be different"? And how many of us have found out that that is never enough? As much as we may strive to do it, none of us can live new lives on our own. We just do not have it inside us. And that's never to excuse sin. We can't ever excuse sin. But at the same time, we need to face the reality of our weakness and admit that to the Lord. "Lord, here's your word, but here's my life." And to that he says, "But here's my power." He gives resurrection power so that through faith in him, he begins to work in us. He works in our mind. He works in our heart. He works on our will. May not be overnight, but over time it happens. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He gives us the want to when it comes to putting sin away, and the want to when it comes to living as we ought. And day after day and time after time, and all the while, he is working, giving us the ability and the strength and the endurance to serve him, including also to bear up under times of trial and to persevere. He gives us everything necessary to start living for him and like him. All of it comes through his resurrection. And how we should love him for this and seek him and ask for him to meet us and enable us day after day. But then there's one more thing to say in terms of all that it means that Jesus rose and Jesus lives and Jesus saves. Not only the work he applies and the power he supplies, but lastly, the hope he ratifies. Maybe ratify isn't the best word, but it rhymes, and I thought maybe it would help remembering. Ratify, the point is that he confirms, he guarantees. And what does he confirm and guarantee? What does he ratify? Hope. Now what hope? Well, the hope of everlasting life. Isn't that what Jesus talked about during his ministry? He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Or John 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, living again, rising again. Or think of how Jesus said it to Martha after Lazarus died. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. So that's the hope. The hope is that death, what seems to be so final, such a downer. The hope is that death is not the end. The hope is that after death there is life still. After death we continue to live in our soul and someday in body too, and ultimately forever, everlasting life. That's the hope. Living in body and soul forever, and further, living in a world without sin, without evil, without suffering, without pain, without tears, without conflict, without misery, without despair. Living in a world full of righteousness, happiness, communion with God. Living as we were meant to live, as we were first created to live. Well, that's a very wonderful hope. We can hardly imagine it. So often it remains in the abstract. That's because we haven't seen it personally. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has in store for those who love him. We can't know the details, but over and over the Bible says it's coming, a new day, a new world, a new life. That's the Christian hope. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, it's coming. But whenever we think about that, isn't the outstanding question this? How can we know? Is it for sure? Well, here's how we can know. Jesus himself rose from the dead. How's that for confirmation? Doesn't that ratify his promise? He suffered, was crucified, dead and buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. See, there it is. There's the assurance. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul, he spells it out. He says that Christ, by his resurrection, he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits, literally the first to rise of a great harvest to follow. Now, he wasn't the absolute first. He himself raised a few beforehand. And back in the Old Testament, there were also a couple resurrections. But all of them were in view of the coming Christ and his saving work. And it is when he rose, it was that event that became decisive. As we find in the Catechism, his resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, so that now we can know, because he lives, all who trust in him will live as well. If it should happen that someday we die, as we may, and unless Jesus returns beforehand, we shall die. But Scripture's witness is unequivocal. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and death will be swallowed up in victory. All of that is for sure through the one who was dead, but now lives and is alive forevermore. He ratifies our hope. Oh, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, Jesus saves. How great our Jesus is. As we close this morning, let's think about two key things, trying to tie this all together and make it something that you can take home and work with for yourself. First thing is a question. Do we believe that Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves? Do we believe it? Do we believe that even now he is applying his work, supplying with power, and that he's ratified our hope? Do we believe it? Do you believe it? You might think, well, of course we believe it. And maybe that's true, probably, hopefully. But it's still worth asking the question. We should not take this point for granted. In my relaxing reading, I've started the new biography of R.C. Sproul. It's good reading. Maybe some of you have read it. This week, I read about the conversion of R.C. Sproul. I learned that he wasn't a Christian in his youth. He thought he was, like so many today, perhaps. But he grew up in a liberal setting, and he had no real teaching, and there was no life of God in his soul. None. So he came, at one point he was in college, first year. It was a Friday night, early in the semester, and R.C. and his buddy were on their way to the bar, living the way of the world. That's what he was planning, that's what he knew, that was his life. But on the way out of his dorm, he ran into two students who were deep in study of the Bible. Now, R.C. had never seen that. By his own admission, he'd never seen young people studying the Bible. And these were cool students. One of them, I think, the captain of the football team. And R.C. was a sports guy. He was into football. And they invited him in to their study and their discussion. And that very night, in that very study, R.C. came under conviction. He went back to his dorm and he fell on his knees. He confessed his sin and came to faith in Christ. And then a little while later, he went to his pastor to tell him the good news. But his pastor was a liberal pastor. And that became clear when R.C. told his pastor what had happened, and the pastor responded, "R.C., if you believe in a physical resurrection of Christ, you are a fool." Actually, the pastor said it more harshly and more rudely than that, but his words are too profane to quote from the pulpit. And the point is, here was a so-called pastor from a so-called Christian church who said, "Jesus isn't alive. He didn't arise. He doesn't live. You're a fool to think he did. You're a fool." Now, thankfully, R.C. wasn't put off by his pastor. He didn't lose the way. God's grace and power were at work in him, and they are unconquerable. But all of this to say, let's not take for granted that we all believe that Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves. Do you believe it? Plenty of people today will tell you that you're a fool if you do. Or maybe someone says, "Well, how can we know, though, that Jesus rose? How can we be sure?" Well, we can think of this. We have an empty tomb. We have the testimony of many witnesses. We have the complete transformation of the disciples. And the best and most credible explanation, in spite of how extraordinary it is, the best and most credible explanation is that Jesus really did rise. Nothing else comes close to credible. And John, in our text, is seeing him. John is hearing him. And by way of our text, we are as well. The risen, exalted, saving Christ speaks to us this morning. And says to us, "I am alive forevermore." Let us believe it, congregation. That's the first thing. And here's the second. Not a question, but an encouragement. And what follows. If you believe that Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves, go to him. Live close to him. And be bold for him. Go to him and live close to him and be bold for him. That's the encouragement. Go to him. That means fall on your knees before him and confess that you need him and cry out to him to redeem you. How urgent that we do that. How blessed also when we do that. For he hears the needy when they cry. And he who believes, who confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he will be saved. But don't only go to him. Live close to him. Live close. Is that not the only way to experience his work in us and his power? And isn't living close also the key to rejoicing in hope? Do you live close? How do we live close? Well, how important to be regularly into his word, learning from him, growing in him. How important also to be reviewing the great gospel facts that Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves. Maybe learn just to say those things to yourself on a regular basis and to each other. Also in times of trial, times of crisis, like the very days in which we find ourselves when we are often challenged, or maybe in some family trial at home or in your life, some situation where you don't really know where to turn or what to do, but remember we serve a risen Savior. He's a living Savior, and he has lived and he is living to save. And so let us seek every day to live close to him, trusting, following, crying out to him. Sometimes the only way to make it through life is to say, Jesus, Jesus, help me. Help me. That's living close. Go to him, live close to him, and finally be bold for him. Again, we don't follow a dead Jesus. Our Savior is not buried in the ground. He's not lost in the pages of history, and that's it, that's all. No, he rose, he lives, and he saves. Is he not worthy of being proclaimed far and near? And will he not help us to be his witnesses, whatever the costs? Why was the book of Revelation given ultimately? It was to comfort the church and to help the church be bold in the face of whatever comes. And to know that someday, like John in our text, someday we too will see the Lord, the living Christ, and we will live with him forevermore. What reason? Therefore, to be bold for him and to let everyone know Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus saves. Amen.